There's this hopeless cycle that plays out at my house. It seems like every night. When we get to the dinner table, we sit the kids down and we've tried to get everything arranged just nicely so we can sit down and have a meal together, but there seems to be this hopeless cycle that plays on over and over again. And it has to do with cups of water. It seems like it never fails that when I put a cup of water out in front of usually my son, but sometimes my daughter, and we go to have a meal, they like to play with this cup, and they think that the cup goes, you know, between them and the plate. I don't know if you've noticed this if you have small kids. They don't like the cup back here. They want the plate cup right here. I'm trying to teach them, you got to put the cup over here, because inevitably, every single meal, it gets spilt, and it's everywhere. And you'd think that we as parents would learn that if you put a little lid on the cup, that you get them a nice sippy cup, then that would solve the problem, right? That's what we would think. It doesn't. Because they figured out when you turn your head, they take the sippy cup and they go like this, and then the whole thing comes flying out. And it's as though every single meal I sit down in this hopeless cycle over and over again, wondering if anything is ever going to change, wondering if it's ever going to stop. Sometimes we have these repeating cycles, don't we? I mean, perhaps you're a Maple Leafs fan. And September comes and you think, oh my goodness, this is our year. We're going to make it to the Stanley Cup, or we might even make it to the playoffs even. But as the year goes on, the hopeless cycle over and over again. Is there any Edmonton Oilers fans here? Okay, I'm not going to go there, all right? I won't even go there. Wasn't it Albert Einstein who described insanity as doing the same thing over and over again but expecting different results? You know, this helpless cycle where we do things over and over again and we think that they're going to be different. We think that they're going to change. And this is precisely what's happening when we come to the book of Judges. We've been walking through the story of Israel over the last number of weeks as we've been trying to walk through the grand story of Scripture. And this morning we come to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, it represents a unique slice in the history of Israel. And in it we see this hopeless cycle. You see, when we come to the very beginning of the book of Judges, Israel was, in essence, they were living the dream. This was a season in their history where all of the promises that God had given to them had come to fruition. They were the rescued people of God, as we learned the last couple weeks, that they had come through the Exodus, and they find themselves now in the promised land, the freed people of God. They had freedom. They had provision. They had food and water, as Becca taught us last week. They had a sense of their identity, that we are the people of God. They had a calling on their life. They knew that they were to be a reflection to God, of God, into the world, living as His image bearers. And so they had everything. They had everything that they could want: provision, security, land, calling, identity. But as we read through the Judges, we see this hopeless cycle playing out over and over again, where they fall from the place of provision and God's goodness, and they fall into oppression again, just like they were in Egypt. And as we walk through the book of Judges, we see this hopeless cycle rattling on over and over and over again. I'm looking for my Bible. It's in my pocket. And there are four distinct phases to each cycle of the Judges, this hopeless cycle that we see. The first is marked by a particular sentence in the Hebrew language, that throughout the book of Judges, we see this sentence coming up, and it says that Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And this represents the first kind of phase of the cycle that we see playing out in the book of Judges: Israel sins. They reject God, they reject His leadership in their life, and things fall apart. And once Israel sins, we see the next part of the cycle in each of the texts. As we see this tagline, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, it represents this cycle of destruction. And so part one is Israel sins, part two is God hands them over to judgment. Now, we don't like the word judgment. I've spoken about it a few times, and each time that I've spoken about it, whether it was when we unpacked the flood, or There was another time, can't remember off the top of my head. I was trying to draw our attention to the fact that God's judgment is never arbitrary. It's always an extension of what we choose. And so here, Israel doesn't want to live under the king who is God. And so God then hands them over to live under human kings. And so he hands them over to oppressive nations, these surrounding nations who have kings who then force them back into labor, who are brutal kings, who lord it over Israel. And this was a hard life, a life of pain and suffering. There was no freedom under these oppressive nations. And so then the third thing we see in the cycle of the judges is that Israel cries out for help. They cry out to the Lord for mercy. And in hearing their cry, we come to the fourth phase of the cycle, and God raises up a deliverer. Hearing their cry for help, he raises up a warrior who would oppose the oppressive nations, who would act in war against them in order to rescue again God's people and set them on track once and for all. Or is it once and for all? Because we see there's a generation or two where they live, again, under God's leadership. But then the cycle starts all over again. They sin. They fall into judgment. They cry for help. They're a deliverer. The cycle goes on and on and on in the book of Judges. And we're left wondering, will things ever change? Will God ever get fed up? Samson is one of the judges. And this morning, I want to look at Samson's life because I believe Samson's life reflects something that is important for us this morning. There are some lessons from the life of Samson that embody this cycle, this destructive cycle that we need to wrap our heads around. But I want to look at the character of Samson this morning, not just because he represents all the judges, but rather, I want to look at him because I believe that there is something inherent to his story that we need to understand if we want to be a church for the city. That there's something in his story that we need to grasp and embrace if we want to be a church for the city. So a few details about Samson. What we understand about Samson, when we read his story, we actually see that he becomes what they might call the archetype of Israel. He becomes a picture or a representative of Israel. So on one hand, he represents all that Israel was supposed to be. He was supposed to be a strong nation, because we know the one thing about Samson is he was strong. And so Israel was meant to be a strong nation, but also a holy nation. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But on the other hand, Samson comes to represent all that Israel was. They were called to be a strong nation, a holy nation, set apart to reflect his glory into the world, but they actually were unfaithful, as Samson was unfaithful. That they were selfish and self-focused, as Samson was. That they were unholy. And so Samson, in many respects, he becomes a picture of who Israel was. I invite you to turn with me to his story. His story covers chapters 13 to chapter 16. I won't read it all. I'm going to read little parts from it. But we'll begin in chapter 13, verses 1. And I invite you to turn there. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You remember that one? So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." What we see about Samson here at the very beginning is that he is marked, he is called, that he is set apart from the very beginning to be what we call a Nazarite. And we read about the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. And essentially, a Nazirite was somebody within the community of Israel who was set apart, that they had taken a particular vow to be set apart as holy, as consecrated unto the Lord. And there were three things that the vow entailed. First, they would take a vow where they wouldn't touch any dead animal. The second vow said that they would not drink any strong drinks. They wouldn't drink fermented drinks, and they wouldn't drink wine. Oddly enough, there aren't many Nazirites in the Okanagan Valley. And thirdly, they vowed not to cut their hair. And we don't really know why these three things. The Bible doesn't really tell us why are these three things so important that set the Nazirites apart. We don't really know. There's not a lot written about that. But some have speculated not why these three things, but they've speculated as to how the Nazirite functioned within the nation of Israel. And people have suggested that the Nazirites were so distinct, they were so set apart because they were meant to be a picture to the rest of Israel, what Israel was meant to be to the world. That the Nazirites were set apart, they were consecrated as holy, to be a picture to the rest of Israel for how they were to function to the surrounding nations. That they were to be set apart, that they were to be holy, consecrated to God, reflecting something of his character into the world. And so we see that Samson here is marked as a Nazirite, but what we need to understand is he embodies the story of Israel, that God's people were marked with this calling from the very beginning. If you remember last week or 2 weeks ago when I unpacked the whole Exodus story, I said when they were in the desert, they received the law. And the law wasn't a set of rules to follow, but rather it was a way of life. And when we read one of the books that unpacks the law, the book of Leviticus, there's this phrase that comes up over and over again as God speaks to his people, the nation of Israel. He says, be holy. Be holy. Because I am holy. That God, in essence, the law is an invitation to be like God, to bear his image in the world. If we think of the law as a list of do's and don'ts, we've missed the point completely. It's an invitation to be bearers of God's image. Be holy, Israel, because I'm holy. You're my people. I'm your God. And so the calling that's placed on Samson at the very beginning is the same calling that is placed on the entire nation of Israel. But there's something subtle happening in the opening lines of Samson's story that we need to get. Verse 1, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first of the cycle, right? Israel sins. We see the second of the cycle as well. It says, the Lord delivered the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines. This is God's judgment. He hands them over. But we see only one of the next two parts of the cycle at this point. One of them's missing. Israel sins, God's judgment as he hands them over. But what's missing here is the cry for help. Because in the text, it goes directly into God raising up a judge, a deliverer, someone who would restore the nation of Israel. The Israelites don't cry for help. Why not? What's this all about? And what we need to understand about the Philistine, the oppressive rulers who God handed Israel over to, the Philistine Empire wasn't built upon brute force and brutality, but rather their conquest was through assimilation, that they assimilated with different cultures, that there was a monetary benefit to accommodating to Philistinian culture. The Israelites actually could do well under a Philistinian rule, that they could make money, that they could survive, they could provide for themselves. But it wasn't just a monetary advantage, they also had a certain level of freedom. The Philistines, they didn't push the Israelites under their thumb like other oppressive rulers. Rather, they had a measure of freedom. They could make money, they could provide for themselves. See, Israel was in danger of being swallowed up by a nation that did not know Yahweh, nor did their culture reflect him into the world. And so God raises up a deliverer, somebody who is meant to make conflict with the Philistines so that Israel can be pulled and set apart again. Israel was in danger of blending in, that they had lost sight of their calling to be holy, to be set apart, to be a picture of God in the world. Do we ever lose sight of our Christian calling because we want to blend in? Do we ever lose sight of our calling to be the light of the world because we're just comfortable? Well, Samson and Israel, they're called to be set apart. They're called to be holy and a reflection of God's image in the world. But when we trace Samson's story, we see he's anything but. And I'm not going to go through his whole story, but allow me just to go through a few pieces of it. Chapter 14, verse 1, I'm going to read. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there was a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Things don't work that way anymore, do they? His father and mother replied, "Is there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" And what we need to understand about Samson's character here is he was drawn to the ladies, so to speak. We see here his heart of lust gets the best of him. And we see it throughout his story. Later on in Gaza, he gets in trouble with a prostitute. And it's there where he so-called falls in love with Delilah. But his desires of his heart, they drove Samson. But his story goes on here in chapter 14. Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She is the right one for me." And his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, and at that time they were ruling over Israel. Remember how I said Samson was meant to be raised up in order to make conflict with the Philistines so that Israel could be separated? That's what that part's telling us. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother, and as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward them. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. That's just disturbing. I guess people were tearing young goats in that time, but I don't even want to get into that. But he told neither his father nor mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it, he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. And he scooped out the honey with his hands, and he ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. I mean, what's going on here? Well, the important piece that we need to grasp is that here we see Samson breaking the first of the Nazirite vows, that he touches a dead carcass. And in essence, this becomes the beginning of his walk away from holiness. It's his deliberate and intentional violation of the calling God had placed on his life. And we know how the story goes, or perhaps we don't. Let me explain it. That from here, Samson goes and he has this great wedding feast, or what might be a bachelor party, and 30 Philistines are selected to kind of be his entourage. And there it seems like they throw a wild party. And it's assumed that there he breaks the second of his Nazirite vows, that he would have drank, he would have enjoyed the Philistine culture. The text doesn't tell us that explicitly, but it seems like the author's leading us in that direction. But then the story goes on. That he makes up this riddle about this lion, and he tries to fool his 30 Philistine compatriots. And he makes up a riddle and says, "If you can solve it, I'll give you 30 pieces of clothing, and if you can't, you need to give me the clothing." And so they go to Samson's new wife, and they get the answer out of her, and they solve the riddle, and then Samson gets angry. And so I guess he does what an angry person would do. He went and killed 30 Philistine people. We don't endorse that here. And he gives the clothes of these 30 people to the men he had made a wager with. And then he's so angry, he goes and spends some time with his parents. He's got a real parental complex, this guy. And once he's cooled down a little bit, he returns to get his wife. But he finds that she's been given to another man. And he's enraged. And so he finds the jawbone of a donkey, and he slays 1,000 Philistines. Talk about causing conflict with the very government under which you live. And so essentially, he makes war with the Philistines. And then we come to chapter 16. And this is where Samson meets Delilah. And he falls in love with her, or what the text says, he fell in love with her. It doesn't look like love to me. And as you know how the story goes, this is where he breaks the third and final Nazirite vow. That she continues to ask him over and over again on behalf of the Philistines, where do you get your strength from, Samson? Where do you get your power from? And he gives her multiple answers throughout this narrative. And then finally, she gets it out of him. And he says, it's my hair. That if you cut my hair, the spirit will leave me and I will have no strength. And so sure enough, she arranges for his hair to be cut. Samson is captured. His eyes are gouged out and he's ridiculed. And there in this final scene we have in chapter 16, as Samson is paraded before the Philistines. And in one act of piety, this is perhaps the only act of piety in Samson's life, he cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, may you just return my strength once more so that I can push over these pillars and have the temple come in and destroy the Philistines. And sure enough, that's what happens. And so what are we to make of Samson's story? How are we to understand this? Well, we need to understand Samson's story, just as I've said. I think there's so many things that we could learn about his story or draw from this story to understand, but there is one overarching message that embodies both Samson's story and the story of the judges. And it's this, that he was called to be wholly set apart unto the Lord. But in his life, we see him constantly and deliberately acting in violation of that calling. Do you know the calling that was placed on Samson? The calling that was placed on Israel is the same calling that is placed on you and me, the church. To be holy. To be set apart. To be a picture of God's image and reflect it into the world. When Jesus teaches about it, he calls it salt and light. To be holy, to be set apart, to be a reflection into the world of who God is and what he's like. But the question that we're left facing this morning is, are we living in the midst of a destructive cycle that goes on over and over and over again? Do you act in violation of the calling God has placed on your life? To be wholly set apart, to be a bearer of God's image in this world. I mean, does selfishness ever get in the way of your calling, your Christian calling? I mean, do you ever make excuses as to why you need to be in that relationship? Or do you ever make excuses as to why it's okay to look at pornography? Just this once? Do you ever make excuses for all kinds of things in your life? Why it's okay just to indulge just this once? I mean, sometimes we act selfishly and it gets in the way of our Christian calling. Do you ever make excuses for yourself saying, you know, it's okay to break the rules just a little bit because I need to get ahead in life? I think sometimes our selfishness, it gets the better of us, that we're willing to compromise, that we lose sight of our Christian calling and we deliberately and consistently, we act in violation of it. For a while now, I've been talking about this vision that the Lord's been growing on my heart for us as the church, for us as Mission Creek Alliance Church. And it's this vision that we become a church for the city, that we see that as we gather in Jesus' name, we come to be built up so that we might in turn be so changed that we might become a picture to the world of who he is, that we might see our existence here as a church that exists for the city of Kelowna. And the question that's been resounding in my mind this week as I've been thinking about this text is how can we, or what do we as a church for the city have to offer Kelowna if we are not wholly set apart for God? What do we have to offer the people of Kelowna, our friends and neighbors, if we are not wholly set apart for God? I suspect we have to offer them just a bunch of nice people, a bunch of kind people. You know, there are a lot of nice groups in this city. There are a lot of nice, kind people who are a force for good in this city. And they're doing good things, and we need to cheer them on. But Kelowna doesn't need more nice people. Kelowna needs holy people. People who are turning their brokenness, their shame, their sin over to God, opening their lives to him and saying, God, I need you to fill me through the Spirit that Jesus has made available. And that as you change me, as you make me new, as you make me more and more like your image in this world, I can reflect it into a world that needs to know you. You see, we have nothing to offer the city unless we are wholly set apart for God. Hebrews 12:14 says it well. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. They might see nice people. They might see kind and friendly people, but they won't see the Lord. Be holy, church. Be set apart. Be different. Be consecrated to the Lord, because that's what God has called you to, and that's what the city of Kelowna needs. And the word holiness, it brings up images, lots of different images in people's minds. For some, if you were to ask somebody on the street, I suspect they'd describe some stuffy old man, right? What do you think of holiness? Well, I think of some stuffy old man that's out of touch with reality and kind of has a holier-than-thou attitude. Sometimes this is what we think holiness is, that it's about being stuffy and being out of touch with reality and being judgmental. But that's not what holiness is. That holiness, and get this, a holy life, a life that is consecrated to God, a life that is open to Jesus and being transformed by his Spirit, is a beautiful, winsome force that compels people to consider Jesus. That a holy life is a beautiful, winsome force that compels people to consider Jesus. I think I need to explain that. We see a beautiful picture of this in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we get a picture of Paul and Silas who are in Philippi. The story really revolves around a jailer in the city of Philippi. Because when we come to the end of the story, we see this Philippian jailer throwing himself at the feet of Paul and Silas. And he says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to know the God that you bear, the God you represent?" I mean, what a statement. What did he see that caused him to throw himself at the feet of these men and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, as we read in the beginning of the story, we see Paul and Silas coming to Philippi. And there they meet with a woman named Lydia, who is, we're told, a worshiper of God. And there she comes to know Jesus through Paul and Silas. That there's something about these men, the message that they bring, that draws people to Jesus. But we can only assume that the Philippian jailer knew all that was happening in his city. And then the next scene we see Paul and Silas, they come to kind of the market square. And as they went around, just getting to know the culture, for a few days there was a young girl who followed them. Do you remember this story? That this young girl, she followed these two men saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're here to tell you the way to be saved." What a thing to say. But the text tells us something about this girl. It tells us that she was possessed with an evil spirit, and that that spirit allowed her to speak about the future. I mean, these are things that we don't usually see these days, do we? Or we don't really like to talk about, but the text tells us that she was like a fortune teller. And it tells us that she had owners, that they weren't her parents. These were owners who owned this girl, and they would use her as a money-making venture. That people would, all from all throughout the city, would come to these people so that they might know their future. And they'd pay the owners, and the girl would tell their future. And it's this girl who's following Paul and Silas around. For a few days, we're told in the text. But then, Paul, he's finally had enough. He's finally had enough of an oppressive system that would allow people to make money off of a young girl. And he turns and he says, "Be gone, be clean." He casts the evil spirit out of her. Holiness? Holiness is that voice inside that says, this isn't right. That oppression isn't right. And as we read, as the story goes on, the owners of this girl, they're in outrage. Of course, they've lost their financial income. She can no longer do what she was meant to do. She can't keep them in their riches. And so they call the guards, and guards come, and a whole mob gathers. And Paul and Silas, they're arrested, they're beaten, they're hurt, and they're given over into the custody of this jailer. And as the jailer takes them, he takes two men who aren't like the other prisoners. They don't curse. They don't swear. They don't spit at him. They don't speak ill. That when they're sitting in that jail, do you know what they do? They sing. They worship. That a holy life is a life of worship, regardless of the circumstances. And as they worship and they pray, it's as though the whole church service breaks out, that some of these other prisoners, they come, they gather around these men, they want to hear more, they see something, they think, what's going on with these men? They obviously know something, they're obviously into something that I need, that I want. And if you know how the story goes, this earthquake kind of breaks out in that moment, and the chains come off of their arms and their legs, and the doors of the prison, they swing open. And as the guard comes to, and he realizes what happens, he pulls out his sword in order to kill himself, because no good guard, Roman guard, would allow prisoners to go free. So he does what he thinks is the most honorable thing. But there in the dark corner of the jail, Paul calls out and says, "Wait, stop. We are all still here." Holiness is a life of integrity. But I've always been taken by that statement. We are all still here. It wasn't just Paul and Silas, but it was all the other prisoners that decided, I want to stay with these two men. I've seen something. I can't explain it, but I want more. And so as the jailer realizes, you know, that something is happening here in the lives of these two men, it's a holiness. It's a life of integrity, a life of worship, a life that says, I'm willing to stand against oppressive powers. A life that reflects God into the world. The jailer throws himself at their feet and says, "What must I do to be saved?" A holy life is a beautiful, winsome force that compels people to consider Jesus. It's not some stuffy, judgmental, out-of-touch life. People of God, may you hear the calling of God on your life this morning. Be holy. Be set apart. Be an image bearer in the world, because it's beautiful, because it's winsome. And as we bear the name of Jesus in this world, people are compelled to consider who he is. So how do we do it? I'm wrapping up here. How do we do it? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who does it in us. I invite you to close your eyes. I'm going to give you two things to think about. God is the one who makes us holy. We don't make ourselves holy. God makes us holy in the areas that we surrender to him. What is God asking you to surrender to him today? What's the one thing? Not 100 things, but what is the one thing God is asking you to surrender to Him today? Lord Jesus, make us into the holy people of God. We surrender to You all of ourselves. We desire to be wholly set apart, consecrated to You, so that we might bear Your image in the city of Kelowna and beyond in the world. But we can't do this on our own. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray, and I know You're not going to do this just in a service. You're going to do it over the week and as we continue to chew and unpack what it is You have for us. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we go from this place, that You would fill us so afresh with Your Spirit and that You would lead us to be wholly set apart to our friends and neighbors, not in a way where we're some stuffy, judgmental, holier-than-thou person, but where we are that beautiful, winsome force that compels people to consider Jesus. Jesus, come have Your way in us. Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come forward as we draw our service to a close with the Lord's Supper, with communion. Communion is a meal for sinners. It's a meal where we come and we receive the very presence of God in a way that we can never understand. That when we come to the table, we remember Christ's sacrifice, that it is His body broken for us, that it is His blood shed for us. And how we do it here is we have 5 stations. There's 3 on the lower part, 2 up front, or 2 up top. And you're going to come forward, because I think it's important that we come forward, because communion is something that we receive. It's something we come forward for. It's not something that we take. And so I encourage you to come forward, and you can take a piece of bread out of the basket, and it's all gluten-free bread, so you can feel good about that. And so you'll take a piece of bread, and then you can take one of the cups that are in the dish that'll be served to you, and you can either take it right there on the spot, or you can take it back to your seat and reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for you. And if you have a hard time moving, you're not very good at getting out of your seat and aren't able to do that, that's okay. We've got people who are going to be looking out for you. You can just raise your hand. We would be delighted to come and serve you communion right where you're sitting. And so I encourage you to that. And so, servers, why don't you take your places? And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after giving thanks, He broke the bread and he gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Remember Me whenever you drink it. For when you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's take together.